Well, let me ask you to join me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And as you turn there, I'll tell you, I promise I didn't plan on matching Hugh today. It just happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is and my honor to be here tonight and to have the opportunity to bring God's word to you. For me, in many ways, this is really a dream come true. I get to use both the gifting and the teaching and the training that I've received, but I also get to work alongside Hugh, my dear friend and brother in the Lord. But friends, with this long-dreamed-for reality now in my grasp, I sat in my study preparing this text, humbled and convicted. Because see, if I came here to do what I had wanted to do, to preach over you, to work alongside one of my best friends, and to demonstrate my power, then I would be here for all of the wrong reasons. And so I chose this passage with the hopes of setting the tone for what I hope to accomplish in my time here at Hoy Lake. Because the fact is, ministry is not about me. And apart from the gospel, the words of Jesus Christ, all teaching and wisdom would just be a moral lesson. It would bring no life to dying souls, no healing to bruised reeds. And Paul understands this well. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was Paul's desire for the church in Corinth, and I pray that it's my own desire as I serve you in Hoy Lake for the next couple of years. But if we were to keep reading in 1 Corinthians, we would see that Paul does, in fact, have more words of teaching and exhortation for the church in Corinth. But what he tells them is that this isn't worldly wisdom. And in verse 7, we read, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." You see, if we don't first grasp the truth that Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life, died on a shameful cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and all wisdom is just good for a good life. But friends, it's in the seeming weakness of the cross that God demonstrates His power. And so what I want to tell you today about this text is that, and this is the point, demonstrate God's power in your weakness. Demonstrate God's power in your weakness. You know, one of the lessons I learned when I was going through the support raising process to come out here was that God didn't need my strength. He didn't need my efforts. He didn't need my abilities. But of His own free grace, He gave me all that I needed and more. And in the last 12 months, I didn't see my abilities at work, but I saw the power of God to do all that He pleases. God was demonstrating His power in my weakness. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to set the context for Paul's words here in chapter 2, and then I'd like us to look at some application points that will show how God demonstrates His power in our weakness. The letter of 1 Corinthians is written to a church filled with divisions. The leaders are abusing their power over the weak. There seems to be a clear lack of understanding of the basics of the gospel. Paul has received a report about quarrels. Factions have arisen in the church. We read in verse 12 of chapter 1, "What I mean is this, that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" That would be like saying today, "Well, I follow John Piper. I follow Timothy Keller. I follow Spurgeon." The problem was that pride was distracting from gospel-centered ministry. And Paul intends to correct this distraction from the gospel by telling them to keep the main thing, and that's that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then later, Paul will deal with some significant issues of discipline within the church. Apparently, he'd received a letter on questions of sexual immorality, the nature of marriage, what to do about food offered to idols, the observance of the Lord's Supper. But the root problem that Paul identifies is that they've lost sight of the work of ministry. All ministry must be grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And it's this concern over factions in the church that set the context for what Paul says here in chapter 2. And then there's a cultural context that we have to deal with. Because in the Greco-Roman world at this time, strong rhetoric was a highly praised skill. These people were often called sophists. They were speakers who would go around and people would pay to see their favorite speakers. And they would try to convince people of their position with manipulative arguments. And it seems that this cultural pastime was beginning to infect the church that Paul himself had planted. But how does Paul respond to this problem in the church? He responds by telling them that true wisdom comes from above. It comes from God himself. Because, friends, redemption doesn't come through the most convincing argument. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why in chapter 1 he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." I watched a movie once set in the context of medieval Vikings. And one of the leaders of the Viking group says this about the belief of Christians: "Their God is a corpse nailed to a tree." But friends, isn't this the way the world looks at us? They look at us like we're a bunch of crazy people worshiping a dead man, a corpse nailed to a tree. But it's not only that he died on the cross. The truth is that he rose from the dead. He conquered death on the cross. It was on the cross that he declared, "Death has no hold on me." And for this reason, Paul can say in chapter 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Lofty wisdom and eloquent speech can't convince a dead soul to believe this. It's in the seeming weakness of the cross that God most powerfully demonstrates his power over death. Because when Christ was crucified, Satan thought that he had won. Colossians 2:15 says this about the cross: "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him." So we've looked at the context of what Paul's saying, but what does the foolishness of the cross have to do with you and me today? And so our first point of application is this: demonstrate God's power in your foolishness. Demonstrate God's power in your foolishness. Chapter 1, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And then in verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Paul experienced this in his own life, didn't he? He tells us about his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and he gives his resume for why he should have every reason to boast. His heritage, his training and his education, his personal righteousness according to the law, his zeal as a persecutor of the church. By all accounts, on paper, Paul should have been considered one of the wisest men of his day. But listen to what he says about all of that. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So to the Corinthians, Paul is saying, don't think that wisdom will get you anywhere with God. It won't. He will humble you even as he did me. Look again at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And finally, verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When I returned to California after my time in seminary, I had all this training and all this education. I was what Westminster calls us specialists in the Bible. And I wanted to serve the church. And for reasons that I didn't understand then, but I understand now, I felt like I was being held at arm's length. I was being told to slow down and to be patient. But it was through that season of humbling that the Lord began to change my heart about the gifts that he'd given me. And in that time, the Lord led me to start serving with the young adults at the church that I grew up in. And the first night I walked in, I was sitting and talking to one of the older men who was helping serve that group and talking to him about my education over the last several years. And he said to me, man, you're twice as smart as I am. But I turned to him and I said, I might be twice as smart, but I'm half as wise. Maybe on paper, my degrees show that I'm an intelligent man, maybe even a wise one. But Proverbs 16:31 is clear. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. You see, friends, wisdom takes time to ascertain. And we can't presume that the things that we know will necessarily make us wise. Because the consistent theme throughout Scripture is that the small in stature, the lowly, those lacking wisdom and knowledge, these ones are the ones that God uses to bring about his purposes. Because God uses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Consider the disciples. They were fishermen and tax collectors, uneducated men in society. And when Jesus sent them out into the world, he warned them that they would be persecuted for his name's sake. And he says to them about this, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then we read in Acts that these very same men have turned the world upside down. God was demonstrating his power in their foolishness. So when Paul looked back on his life, he saw earthly wisdom and authority. But through the eyes of faith, he saw foolishness and shame. And friends, if we think that wisdom and knowledge mean the same thing, we've actually misunderstood both wisdom and knowledge. Because knowledge is about what you know, and wisdom is about your use of what you know. And I think it's easy for us to fall into the trap of believing that knowledgeable people are also wise people. But friends, this couldn't be further from the truth. I have been around some of the smartest, most intellectual people in their respective fields, and even there are the greatest fools I've ever met. And maybe you're sitting here and thinking that you feel your lack of education, and you feel as though you don't live up to the standard of the world. And that may be true, but that's only true because those are the world's standards. But if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus, if you have staked your life on the crucifixion of Christ, if you have given up all the world has to offer for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, then let me tell you tonight that you are among the wisest of all people. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education itself. That is why an uneducated believer like John Bunyan was able to write a book that astonished the world. You see, friends, what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus, the Spirit brings life to what once was dead. Lungs that were devoid of air breathe for the first time. Eyes black as night light up to the shining sun. Fingers cold and lifeless warm to the sensation of reality. Noses that could not smell now begin to recognize the aromas of creation. Dried and useless tongues taste and see that the Lord is good. We begin to think God's thoughts after him. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. What sinners call good, we call evil. We consider the plight of those who reject Christ, and we weep for them. We begin to realize that man's striving is useless. So when the world comes to you and calls you a fool, when you feel weak and lowly, when you think you aren't wise according to the world's standards, demonstrate God's power in your foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The cross is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But for all those who believe on him, it's the power of God to save. Wisdom is found in God and God alone. Trust in him for wisdom. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Be a fool for Christ and demonstrate God's power in your foolishness. Now, our second point that I want us to consider tonight is actually closely related to the first, and it's this. Demonstrate God's power in your speech. Demonstrate God's power in your speech. You know, in my own devotional life, I've grown to greatly appreciate the Proverbs. And the Proverbs are what we call wisdom literature. They teach us practical wisdom for life. But it's scripture too, right? So it's wisdom that comes down from above. It's heavenly wisdom. And one of those things of practical living that the Proverbs touch on is our speech. Consider just a few. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And Jesus has his own words for our speech, right? When he's confronting the Pharisees, he says to them, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Friends, the Bible could not be any more clear. Your words matter. We should be those who are zealous to guard our tongues from saying things that go against God's law and his goodness and his mercy. And if we fail to do this, we show that we lack both wisdom and self-control. I think it's probably safe for me to say that every person in this room has at one time or another said something that was out of turn, untruthful, hurtful, or crass. And maybe you're like me, when you say something out of turn, you feel an immense shame and you kind of want to just hide in a hole. Maybe you feel your lack of self-control and you're wondering, how do I do this? It's so easy to let foul words slip out of my mouth. Maybe you feel the tension of James 3, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. You want to do good, but evil lurks close at hand. And it's true. These things ought not be so. So turn to Jesus in repentance. Confess your struggles to him. He's faithful to forgive. There's another truth about our mouth. Do you remember when Moses was called at the burning bush to go and speak to Pharaoh? He said to the Lord, I'm not eloquent. But look at what the Lord says to him. Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. You see, if God is the creator of man's mouth, and man is created in the image of God, then our use of words actually reflect God's very image. And this is why Scripture puts such emphasis on our words. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's telling them his concern is not for the power of rhetoric. I didn't come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. But what was the message? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Unlike the speakers and debaters of Paul's age, he spoke the simple gospel without any fluff and filler. Simply put, Jesus Christ was crucified for us so that he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so what I want to do is I want to tie in our creation, the image of God, and our speech and show you the redemptive power of the gospel, how it even changes the way we talk. It changes our speech. But in order for me to do that, I need to explain somewhat of an important theological truth about God. And I hope this will shed some light on our understanding of the gospel message. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created by speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let us create man in our own image. Each time God speaks, he acts. God's words are his deeds. What he says, he does, and what he does, he says. And we see this in Scripture, right? Whenever the word of the Lord comes, it signals that God is about to do something. And it's even more clear in the Hebrew because the word used for word and the word used for deed are in fact the same word. And it's this reality that John is pointing to in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, he's speaking about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. And so when the word, Jesus, came, it signaled that God was about to do something powerful. It was this word that came to save us from our sins. He would act on the cross. God's word is his deed. The word is our salvation. And Paul understands this in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save everyone who believes." And then we read in chapter 10 of Romans, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul understands that when the message of the gospel is spoken, God is demonstrating his power in his speech. Friends, do you desire to demonstrate God's power in your speech? Preach the gospel. Preach it to yourself. Preach it to your friends. Preach it to your family. Preach it to your coworkers. Speak the word of Christ. Join Paul in saying, "I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This message has the power to save souls. Reflect the image of God by speaking life to dead things and watch as he brings flesh to valleys of dry bones. One theologian calls the act of preaching a redemptive event because it's in the word preached that God saves sinners. Don't fear what you will say. The God who made man's mouth will be with you. He will be with your mouth. Don't think that because you're timid and soft-spoken, people won't or can't receive the gospel. The power doesn't rest in you. It rests in God. Demonstrate God's power in your speech. Now, the final point that I want us to look at tonight is this. Demonstrate God's power in your fear. Demonstrate God's power in your fear. Notice what Paul says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, this verse is somewhat debated as to its meaning. Some argue that it's an Old Testament reference. In the Old Testament, we read fear and trembling, and typically it refers to man's reverence and fear of God. But others relate it to Paul's experience of persecution in Corinth when he went there, and we read about that in Acts chapter 18. And it's at that moment when Paul's being persecuted that the Lord comes to him and he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, I happen to lean towards the interpretation from Acts 18, especially if we read the text at face value. But the point is this, that Paul showed some outward appearance of weakness that made his message seem pathetic. But it actually informed it. One commentator puts it, "Paul's very defects had afforded the most convincing demonstration of the power of the Spirit." Because the Corinthian faith was not because of convincing arguments. It was the Spirit at work in and through the message that Paul was delivering to them. God was with Paul in his preaching of the simple gospel. But if you don't mind, I'd like to plug our next sermon series for the evening service coming up. And in October, we'll be beginning a study of the book of Matthew. And it's in Matthew, right at the beginning in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And this is probably one of my favorite verses because it's the beginning fulfillment of God's declaration in Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This Christ, born in a manger, taking on the form of man, God himself came to dwell with us in the incarnation. And as we journey through Matthew together, we'll see this very same God loving, teaching, dwelling, healing, comforting, and restoring those he came to save. But church, don't miss this. Matthew chapter 1 opens with Emmanuel, God with us. And chapter 28 closes with, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Jesus promises that he will be with us in our fear. So what cause do we have to be afraid? Now I realize how this might sound. It might sound like I'm just telling you, just have more faith. Believe harder that God is with you and everything will be better. But friends, that will only be true when our faith becomes sight, when we see Jesus face to face. I think we tend to look at Paul and see him and we go, well, there's a man without fear. But you have to understand that Paul is a man like any one of us. Of course he had fears. Of course he trembled when his life was threatened. But do you know what he did? He clung to the promise of God, I will be with you. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that all your fears about being a Christian in Hoy Lake and work and the surrounding region were all just going to magically go away. But I will tell you that God will be with you. Paul was so anxious for the Corinthians to know Christ crucified because it is this truth that proves God's love for us. It's this truth that proves that God is with us. It's this truth that proves that God identifies with us in our weakness and in our suffering. And notice the promise to Paul in Acts is more than that. The church also will be with you. The body of Christ will be there bodily. I think we tend to hear God is with you and it feels so ephemeral. I can't see him, I can't touch him, I can't hear his voice audibly. But friends, if you are in the church, God is with you. Paul wouldn't call it the body of Christ if he didn't mean that we really experience the presence of Jesus himself here in this place. I'll never forget those last few weeks of seminary. Because of my own mistake, I ended up having to take far more classes than I really was capable of managing. No one can manage that. And it resulted in an overloaded schedule and a constant anxiety about whether or not I was going to pass my classes or get all of it done. And in those final few weeks, I kept hearing from people, "You're almost done. Only a few more weeks." And I got kind of tired of hearing that because I still had to go through each exhausting, painful day. I still had to write the papers. I still had to read the books. And what I realized in that time is what I needed to hear is that God is with you. So I started telling people, tell me that God is with me because right now I don't feel like he is. You know what, friends? It was through the comfort and assurance of the body of Christ that brought me through. Through the church, Jesus was with me. So if you don't feel God is present with you in your suffering and in your fear, dear sinner, come to the church. We are often no closer to the Lord than when we are with his people. And as we heard this morning, God's servants cherish God's people. You will be cherished here. Paul's message to the Corinthians was simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Order your life around his life, death, and resurrection, and everything else will fall in line. Divisions and quarreling in the church, questions about the life and the doctrine of the church, all of these find their terminus in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul staked his life and his ministry on this one truth. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I implore you to please do the same. Because unless we get this right, we will continue to live frustrated, disorderly lives. The fact is, we are not what we will be. We will still experience the old man rearing his ugly head. But even as we do, let us be those who demonstrate God's power in our foolishness, in our speech, in our fear, and in our weakness. The God of all comfort who goes with us by his Spirit will strengthen and encourage us. He will support us all the way through until we reach God's golden shore. Let's pray.